If you take your Bibles, please, and turn back to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 7. Beginning with verse 53. Gospel of John, chapter 7, beginning with verse 53. It reads, "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, Rabbi, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw stones at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones went first until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" As we come to the story, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we look to you this morning as we read a story that for some of us is a kind of familiar story. Lord, that you'll help us to grow in our understanding of you and us. They help us to grow in our walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Throughout the history, throughout the centuries, there's been a fair amount of debate about what to do with these verses that we just read. Many of your Bibles probably have some kind of a note regarding them. Something like, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 5, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Some commentaries that I've read and other writers go through evidence that create doubt on the authenticity of these verses, then either ignore them completely or discuss them later in the appendix. Others treat them like the rest of the surrounding verses. So let me kind of summarize the variety of writings and comments made about these verses. John chapter 5, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11 is not found in some ancient manuscripts. When it's found, it's not always found in this location in John's gospel. These verses may not have been part of the original text of John's gospel. But as one commentator wrote, it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. The story contains no teachings that contradicts the rest of Scripture. The picture paints of the wise, loving, forgiving Savior is consistent with the Bible's portrait of Jesus Christ. It definitely is not the kind of story that the early church would have made up about him. As another commentator wrote, no letter of the law, minded scribe, would have invented a narrative which closes with what seems to be only a mild rebuke on Jesus' part. Because it's impossible to be absolutely certain that the story was added later, and because the rest of chapter 8 seems to follow after this event, we're going to include in our study of the Gospel of John as it was there. The story isn't a story about a woman caught in adultery or the hypocritical leaders who use her to attack Jesus. The central figure in this drama of immorality, hypocrisy, and forgiveness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before the drama unfolds, the opening verses remind us of Jesus' humility. To begin, turn to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Begin at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 15. It says, "He," that is Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But when Jesus Christ came to earth, Jesus, the creator of all things, had no place of his own, no place of his own to stay. So, as John writes here, each went to his own house or home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Because of God's love for the world, Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus told a would-be disciple, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus gave up a lot for us. The creator of all things had no place of his own. The Feast of Tabernacles had ended, but Jesus took advantage of the opportunity to teach the pilgrims that were still in Jerusalem. So at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. Jesus didn't use gimmicks to promote himself. He just offered his teachings freely to all who would listen. In verse 20 of chapter 8, John wrote, "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put." Jesus taught in the court of women at the place where the offerings were put. This way, see, Jesus could talk to women as well as to men. And it was here that the drama unfolded. As you may remember, Jesus had been cautious about going to the Feast of Tabernacles because, as we read back in chapter 7, verse 1, the Jews, the Jewish leadership in Judea, was waiting to take his life. Three different times during the Feast of Tabernacles, people had tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. If you want to look, it's verses 30, 32, and 34 of chapter 7. But the religious leaders never gave up, fearing they were losing their influence with the people and fearing retaliation by the Romans if Jesus' followers started a revolt. The leadership hatched a plot to catch Jesus in a no-win situation. Just like everybody else, the common people, the Pharisees and the scribes were the teachers of the law, knew where they could find Jesus. So bringing with them a woman caught in adultery, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees barged into the crowd of people, listening to Jesus, and made her stand in front of everyone. Then addressing Jesus with false politeness, they said, "Teacher, Rabbi, this woman is caught in the act of adultery." And then they demanded a ruling from him. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" You kind of almost feel a sneer and the little nastiness in their voice. "Now what do you say? Do we stone her or don't we?" From the purely legal viewpoint, these men were correct. Exodus 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment says it forbids adultery. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulteress and the adulterer must be put to death." However, their plot, their challenge, raises all kinds of questions. For example, the woman did deserve to die, but where was the man? Those who caught the woman in the very act must have seen him too. Why hadn't they brought him along when they brought the woman to stand before Jesus? For that matter, if justice was what they really sought, why bring that woman to Jesus at all? Why not take her to their own courts where such cases would normally be heard? The Jewish leaders are obviously trying to trap Jesus. If he said yes, the woman must be stoned, then what would happen to his reputation of compassion towards sinners? In Matthew 11, 28, he had said, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." If Jesus said to stone the woman, the people would leave him and would never accept his message of forgiveness again. Also, since only the Romans could order an execution, Jesus would be acting in defiance of them as well,
And without a doubt, the Jewish leaders would have been quick to report Jesus to Pilate and the Roman authorities for sedition. On the other hand, if Jesus said, no, the woman should not be stoned, then he'd be obviously breaking Moses' law, and therefore would not be the Messiah that he claimed to be. Once again, the people would leave him. Since they didn't see how justice and mercy, how law and grace could exist at the same time, the scribes and the Pharisees felt they couldn't lose, and Jesus couldn't win. That was until Jesus responded to them. The dramatic scene in the temple courtyard must have reached its peak. The woman, her sin publicly exposed, was humiliated, terrified, and about to be stoned. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees were jubilant, thinking they had finally caught Jesus in an impossible challenge and situation. The crowd would have been hushed, watching intently to see how Jesus would react. Jesus' response to the religious leaders was totally unexpected by everyone watching. He bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. He wrote on the ground in the temple. No one knows what Jesus wrote on the dirt, but that hasn't stopped people from speculating. Some suggest he wrote the words from Jeremiah 17, verse 13. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Others suggest Exodus 23, verse 1. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Others suggest that he was writing down the leader's individual sins. Whatever Jesus wrote wasn't important enough to be recorded in Scripture. Whatever it was, the scribes and the Pharisees kept pestering him. So at last, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stooped down and wrote again on the ground. It was required by Jewish law. For example, Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 says, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death. Jesus wasn't asking that sinless men judge the woman, for he knew that he alone was sinless. So perhaps he is referring to the particular sin of the woman. It may be the woman's accusers were themselves guilty of adultery. If not physically, then perhaps the lust in their hearts. Jesus said back on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But once again, we don't know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. It's left up to everyone's imagination. But whatever it was, convicted by their own consciences, the accusers quietly left the scene, one at a time. As one commentator wrote, those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. And those who came to condemn the woman left condemned. The sad thing, the disappointing thing, is that their sense of guilt didn't lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, they continued to harden their hearts as they turned away from him. Then finally we see Jesus' response to the woman. After the teachers of law and the Pharisees had left, Jesus was left with a woman standing there. We're not told if the crowd had left or if they were still there. It doesn't matter. The focus is on Jesus and the woman. For the first time, someone talks to the woman. Straightening up, Jesus asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? The term woman that Jesus used is the same polite, respectful word that Jesus used addressing his mother in John chapter 2 and also in John chapter 19 as he hung on the cross. It's the same word he used talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's the same word he used for talking to Mary Magdalene in the garden after he rose from the dead in John chapter 20. With her accusers gone, there was no one left to condemn her. So exercising his divine right, the sovereign right to forgive sin, like he had done for the paralytic in John chapter, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more." The woman was guilty of sin, and according to the law of Moses, was to be put to death. For Jesus to forgive this woman meant that he had to die one day for her sins. He paid the penalty for her sin. Romans 6:23 reminds us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Forgiveness is free, but it is not cheap. Jesus, the wise, loving, forgiving Savior, didn't condemn her or condone her sin, but he did command her to abandon her sinful lifestyle. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. Jesus' humility, the creator of all things, had no place of his own. The drama, the plot, should this woman be stoned? The religious leaders never gave up trying to trap Jesus. Their hope was that if Jesus said yes, the people would leave him. If he said no, the people would leave him. Jesus' response was not planned. He wrote on the ground in the temple. Those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. Those who came to condemn the woman left condemned. Jesus' response to the woman was, "Go and sin no more." Jesus would die for her sins. If you think about it, forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. It costs the life of the Son of God. The same law that revealed the woman's sin reveals our sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. In Romans 7, verse 7, Paul wrote, "Indeed, I would not have also known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" For that matter, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 20. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20 begins, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Every person is condemned by the law until he or she is redeemed by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. Law and grace do not compete with each other. They complement each other. No one is ever saved by keeping the law. But no one is ever saved by grace until they admitted that they are a sinner. There must be conviction of sin before there can be conversion. And following conversion, each Christian hears the same words that Jesus told the woman, "Go and sin no more." Or as Romans 6 verses 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" So how about you? Are you a sinner saved by grace, by God's grace? Then God's word to the woman is to you too. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, we kind of said this in Sunday school class as well. It's easy to say, go and sin no more. But Lord, the temptations come. Lord, though the world around us is constantly on our case, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us, Lord, to walk as you would have us to walk. Help us to listen to the Spirit that you've given to each one of us. And Lord, may our life be a testimony to others as we go and sin no more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.